morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us, it trains us, it gives us life. Lord, as we look into it today, would you speak through it, through me? Would you encourage and challenge us, Lord? Would it be to your glory? Amen. Okay, ladies. We'll start by reading the passage. Hopefully you did get a handout. There's some up here if you didn't. We'll refer to those a few times. I'm going to back up, actually, to verse 18. I don't know if you noticed last week, Cindy backed up, too. And ironically, with James, I've always read it before and thought it was a little choppy, that it didn't necessarily flow. But as I'm studying it this time through, I'm realizing we really often have to go back a verse, right? Because there is this flow. And so verse 18 introduces the theme I want to focus on as we do our teaching today. So we'll go back and look at verse 18 and read through 27. As I read, I want you to look for references to the word, okay? Look for the word. Look for perfect law. Look for law of liberty. Those are all references to God's word. That's going to be what we focus on in our teaching time today. Verse 18 of James 1. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So did you notice all the references to word? There's a strong theme here. And so what I'd like to do is look at, what does this passage tell us about the Word of God in our lives? What does the Word of God do in our lives? That's our first one. You can see here on your handout our first section with 3 points to it. And then in our second section, how are we, what does this passage tell us we are to do in response to the Word of God? And I think what we will see is that our understanding of the Word needs to be maybe deeper or broader than it sometimes is, right? So as we go through. So what the word does in our lives. The first thing it does, we find there in verse 18 that we jumped back to, right? It says that we will be brought, that he brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us forth is a way of saying new birth, right? It's this image of being born again. And so, and here he says that it's the word of truth that brings us forth. 1 Peter gives the same idea in 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about being brought forth by the living and abiding word of God, right? That it's the word of truth that saves us, that gives us this second birth, and that new creation that happens, that comes as a result of the gospel in our lives. This is brought forth by the word of truth. And it brings us forth to be first fruits, right? And Bill, in his sermon on this passage, talked about how first fruits would have been those that were offered to God as a sacrifice, right? They're the first things that have been gathered in, and they are consecrated, and they are set apart as holy unto the Lord, right? We don't touch them. It indicates that we trust that God is going to provide more, right? And it also indicates that this is his portion. Right? And so by talking about us as his first fruits being brought forth by the word of truth, we are set aside, we are consecrated, right? We are holy unto the Lord. And that's part of what the Word has done in our lives, is to set us aside as first fruits of His creatures. So, the Word brings new birth. It gives us new life. And then in verse 21, we see that the Word is able to save our souls. And I think this is interesting, right? Because here in verse 21, he's talking about, well, let's read verse 21 again. We're going to spend quite a bit of time there. He says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." Now, it's interesting that he says this, because just a few verses before, he already said that the Word of truth brought us forth, right, into new life, made us first fruits, set apart to God. So why is he then here talking about that this same Word that's implanted in us is able to save our souls? Is he repeating himself? Why are we talking about it here? Why do we need to hear that it saves our souls? And one of the things that, as I read about and listened to some sermons about this passage, that they emphasized is that we as modern Christians often think of salvation in terms of the moment of conversion, right? The time upon which we first believe on the Word of God and we first believe the gospel and become saved. And that is indeed a part of salvation. But when James uses salvation throughout the book, actually, he's referring to more than simply that point of conversion. That point of conversion is included, right? But he's referring to more than that. And that's why we come back, after already having heard that the Word gives us new birth, we come back to this idea of it saving our souls, the implanted Word saving our souls. Because, and Jen Wilkin does this with three P's, and I thought it was really effective, because salvation works out itself in many ways in our lives, not simply that first point of conversion. And that's what James is referring to, the continual work of salvation that is going on in us. And she says that the first P of salvation is that point of conversion, when we're saved from the penalty of sin. Right? We are no longer considered guilty before God. Jesus has taken that upon himself. So we're saved from that penalty. Then the second P, what he's working in us now, is that we are being saved from the power of sin. Right? And I think that is what James is referring to primarily in this verse. That the implanted Word is saving our souls continually as the power of sin is being broken again and again and again in our lives. And we all know that we can't say that we are without sin, right? 1 John makes that clear. We are not yet completely free of it, and yet we have the power of it over us. The enslavement that it had in our lives has been broken. And that is what James is referring to here, that this implanted Word is in the process of saving your soul as it breaks the power of sin in your life. And then the third P is presence, that there will be a glorious day when we are removed from the presence of sin, right? And we will be with the Lord, and sin will no longer be a part of us. We will no longer be in its presence. And so when we see the word salvation or saved in James, or saved, we need to keep those three in our sights, okay? So that we understand that he's not simply referring to the point when we're saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus talks about this in his high priestly prayer, right? When he's praying for those who follow him and for us as well by extension, he prays that God would sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17, that process of sanctification, of being free from the power of sin, is being done in our lives by the Word of truth, right? Foundational, isn't it? We know this, and yet James is reminding us of this. So, the Word brings new birth. In verse 18, it's able to save our souls, the continual saving through sanctification. In verse 21, and then again in verse 21, it is implanted in us. And it's important that we see here, we're not doing the planting. It is implanted, right? God is doing the planting. This is a work of grace in our lives. and that it is being implanted in our hearts. What do we mean by implanted? What does that mean? One of the things that Piper emphasized in one of his sermons about this passage is that it does not simply mean knowing the word. Finishing your Bible study, coming with all the questions done, sitting in church on Sunday, reading the Bible is not enough. Right? It is not simply a knowledge of the word. And he refers to this passage in John 8 where Jesus is talking to the leaders who are trying to kill him. And he says in John 8:37, "You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Right? So, and remember, these were religious leaders. They knew the word of God probably better than anyone else. Right? It is not about knowledge. Because the word of God found no place in them. It was not implanted, right? So, obviously, we want to be women who know the word, who have the knowledge of the word, but knowledge itself is not enough. It needs to be implanted within us. It needs to have a place in us. I like that as a prayer. Lord, help your word to have a place in me, right? Help this word today, that we're hearing today, to have a place in me, to find a home in my heart. The idea of this implanted word should also call forth the new covenant that's referred to in Jeremiah. I've printed it for you here. It's beautiful. Just refresh our minds on this new covenant, this idea of something implanted within us. Jeremiah 31. 33 and 34, you can follow along on your handout. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so we see that God's word comes within us, right? It is not a list of rules that we're obeying. It's not knowledge that we have. It is implanted. It is within us. It is written on our hearts. And that was the promise of the new covenant. And therefore, out of this word implanted within us, we respond and we obey. And that's really where I want to spend the bulk of my time today, is in this second section, how we are to respond to the word. Because that's really what James is after, isn't it? In his book, he's talking about what we do with what we believe, how that shows itself in our lives. And so that's where we're going to spend most of our time today, how we are to respond to the word. So back in verse 21 again, we have one indication of how we are to respond to the word, and it says, let's read it again. Actually, we're gonna go back to it again. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word." So he says first to put away, and then to receive. Right? And it's significant here that he says to put away. Remember, James is being written to believers. We are to assume, okay, that the people who are hearing this know the Lord, and he's made that very clear. And so, the indication, or the suggestion here that they should put away filthiness and rampant wickedness, this should be a warning for us. These things still come into our lives. We must take them off. This word put away could also be translated as put off, take off. It's like a reference to clothing. Which I think is significant because this filthiness, this idea of filthiness, is also a word that we see used in connection to clothing in the Bible, right? The idea in Isaiah 64 of wearing filthy, our deeds are like filthy rags. Or back in Zechariah 3, right? Where he takes off the filthy, yeah, I have a quote about it. He takes off the filthy garments, right? The high priest Joshua, and is put, a clean turban is put upon his head. And clean garments are put upon him by the angel of the Lord. And so this idea of filthiness, right, that we have to acknowledge and understand that we have this role in our lives of taking off the filthiness and the wickedness right? That we're still in this process of a battle with sin, even though the power of it is broken. So we must put those things off, like we take off clothing that's filthy. So we do that first. That's the first thing he says. Put it away, and then receive with meekness the implanted word. Now, those words are really interesting. I don't know if you thought about it, but that word receive with meekness the implanted word. Now, why would you receive something that's implanted? Right? It's already there. It's implanted. It's within me. Why do I receive it? What does that even mean? If it's already implanted within my heart, what does it even mean to receive it? It's a strange way of putting it. And one of the sermons I listened to from Piper called Born Again Through the Living and Abiding Word, a very interesting way to understand this that I have found to be extremely helpful. He referred to the story of Lazarus, right, back in John 11. And he talked about how Lazarus, in the story of Lazarus, Jesus cries out, right? Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days. He's good and dead. He stinks, right? And Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Right? That's what he says in verse 43. Jesus does the speaking there. He uses his words and says, Lazarus, come out. And then in verse 44, it says, the man who had died came out. And this is what Piper says about it. It's here under receive the word. When Jesus stood before the grave of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, Lazarus had no part in imparting his new life. Right? There was nothing Lazarus could do to make himself alive. He had no part in that. Those words, Lazarus come forth, created the life. Right? There was nothing he could do. He was dead. Jesus, not Lazarus, created the new life. But Lazarus takes part in this resurrection. He comes out. Christ causes it. The instant Christ commands Lazarus to rise, Lazarus does the rising. The instant God gives new life, we do the living. He says to a dead man, Lazarus, come out, and the call creates what it commands. I love that last line. The call creates what it commands. That's the gospel, isn't it? We don't create the life. We don't create the obedience, right? We don't create the holiness and the righteousness that we are called to obey. We do not create it. Just as Lazarus couldn't create life within himself, right? But we do receive it. We do respond to it. Right? Lazarus had to actually get up and come out once the life had been created. So I think James is really getting at the mystery here of what God does and what we do in this whole process, right? He's touching on that. That we are called, we have this word implanted in us. That's like Jesus' words, Lazarus, come out. That's what creates the life within us. And then we're to receive it. We're to take off the filthy stuff. Those are things we do, right? And I think that's really helpful to understand that dynamic. We don't create it. It's implanted within us. But we do have a responsibility to receive it and to respond to it. And that's what James wants us to see here, right? That's what he's going to do with this whole doers versus hearers versus doers that's coming up. You can't just hear it, right? It has to come within you, and then you respond to it, just as Lazarus did. And it says in verse 21 that we not only receive it, but we receive it with meekness. With meekness. That word there is significant as well, I think. Bill's sermon on this passage, he talked about meekness and how we see men within the Bible responding to the word of God with meekness. And he used a couple of examples. He used Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah when he's seeing the Lord's glory, right? His train is filling the temple. And how Isaiah responds. Perhaps you recall that. I'll read it here for you. Isaiah 6, 3 through 5. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Bill talked about how meekness before the Word of God is seeing who God is and seeing who we are. We're a people of unclean lips, right? What comes out of us is unclean. Jesus talks about how out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So it's significant here that Isaiah calls his lips unclean. He knows that what comes out of him and what comes out of all the people around him cannot stand in the presence of this holiness. And so he responds with meekness. He understands who he is and who God is. That is how we respond to the word of God with meekness. In Job, Bill also used Job as an example. Job chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, we see something similar. Again, interestingly, with the mouth. Job 40, 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." So we see the humility, right? I am of small account. We also see this lack of speech, this quietness, surrender, listening. They both focus on their mouths. And I think that's really important for us, because I think it also helps us to understand those verses I skipped, 19 and 20, right? The verses about be quick to anger, be quick to listen, be quick to hear. So remember, in verse 18, we hear about the word of truth, right? That brings us forth, that idea of new birth. And then in verse 21, we hear about this implanted word and receiving it and doing so with meekness. And right in between those two are these verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, if we take those verses just by themselves, we assume, I think, fairly quickly, that they're referring to our interactions with other people. And that is certainly an appropriate understanding based on other scriptures, right? Throughout Proverbs we hear, and we looked at verses about not speaking, right? About the fool being the one with all the words, and the wise person being the one who listens, right? And so we understand that, yes, indeed, this is wisdom, right? That we should relate to other people in this way. But I think if we see it in the context of verse 18 and verse 21, what we realize is that James may also, I think, even primarily is speaking to how we interact with the Word of God. That when we come to the Word of God, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And that, ladies, is harder, right? Because what do we want to do when we come before the Lord in prayer? We want to tell him all sorts of things. That's okay, right? He listens. He's patient with us. But do you spend time in your prayer life listening to him? Are you quick to hear and slow to speak in your times with him? Or when you come to the Word of God, right? Are you quick to try to apply it to a specific situation in your life? Kind of processing it yourself? Or do you come with an attitude of listening? I think I often am quick to speak with the Lord and not so quick to hear. Now, some commentators don't agree with this. Some do, some don't. Some think this is more about interactions within the body of Christ. Some think it's more about interactions on a vertical plane with the Lord. I think it's probably could be both, right? Both are supportable within Scripture. But the one that trips some of them up, that some of them argue this can't be about the Word of God, is because of this slow to anger. They say, well, anger doesn't really fit, right? And we're talking about the Word of God. I beg to differ. Even in the book of James, right? How many times have I felt angry at hearing those words, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds"? My reaction is not always meek, submissive, humble, listening. It is, you have no idea. That's my reaction, right? You have no idea. Or how could you? That's my those are reactions of anger to the Word of God. Sometimes to a friend who's telling me the Word of God, right? You have no right to say that. You have not lived in my shoes, right? That's just one tiny example of how anger could come in response to the Word of God. So I think what James is encouraging us to do here is to change our attitude, to be like that of Job, to be like that of Isaiah. Something needs to go over our lips when we come to the Word of God. And we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And to do it in an attitude of meekness and humility. Piper had a good quotation about this meekness that I think really opened up how he identifies some of the ways that we come to the Word without being meek. And I think some of them hit home for me. So I'd like to read it with you. It's at the bottom of your handout here. In this context of hearing the Word of God, meekness surely means something like teachability or readiness to submit to God's Word. The opposite of receiving the Word with meekness would be to receive it suspiciously, because you doubt that all of it is true or good for you. Or to receive it partially, because you want to reserve the right to pick and choose what parts of it you will follow. Or to receive it with cocky self-assurance, that you can understand it and apply it without God's merciful help. James says, receive it with meekness. When you open your Bible, say to God, I trust you, I submit to you, I need you to help me. Incline my heart to love your word. Open my eyes to see the greatness of what is really there. Satisfy my soul with the glory of Christ revealed in all of this book. I bow, I yield to the supreme truth and value of this book. In all meekness and lowliness, I look to you. I wait for you. Right? Listening again and waiting. So, how often have I come, right, with one of these other attitudes, not with an attitude of meekness? And James is calling us here to a very different attitude toward the Word of God. And so we see that first we receive the Word, and we do so with meekness. And then we are to be doers of the Word. And this really makes sense. You think of the logical flow here, right? If you really receive the Word in humility, right, like we were talking about, hands on our lips, quick to listen, slow to anger, slow to speak, if we are receiving the Word of God in that way, the Word that's implanted in us, how could we not be doers of the Word, right? It flows from it. If we receive it with meekness, it means that we have already surrendered and we have received it, and we would then do what it shows us to do. It reflects the words of Jesus, James does here. You know, the parable of the sower, when the seed lands on the good soil, what happens? It produces fruit, right? It does something in their lives. Jesus says in Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And John 14:15, if you love me, you keep my commands, right? So we're doers. As we receive it, it has an effect on how we live. Let's look at those verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So we're given this picture here, and it's a very appropriate picture. I was telling my small group, especially for a group of women, you know, think about your relationship with a mirror. We are given a picture of a person who goes to a mirror and looks at it and then forgets what they look like and walks away and does nothing, right? There's no response to what was seen in the mirror. Now consider if you had done that this morning. You go, you look in the mirror, and you see something amiss, and you do nothing about it, and you walk away and forget about it, right? Would you do that? Probably not. And then someone in my small group mentioned how we don't just do that once in the morning. We check in all day long, don't we? We go to the restroom, check in the mirror, make sure everything's just as it should be. And if it's not, what do? We change it, right? We wipe the mascara out from under our eyes. We give a brush through the hair, whatever it is, right? We respond to what we've seen there in that mirror. And if we didn't, it would be foolish. Why even bother looking in the mirror if you're not going to fix whatever you see that's amiss? So James is saying, how foolish to look in a mirror, to look into the Word of God, to see something amiss, and then not to respond, and to forget, and to walk away. And yet, how many Sundays, how many Thursdays do you look into the Word of God? Do you see something amiss reflected to you, right? That Word of God shows us the mirror of who we are in light of who He is, and we walk away and we forget. We aren't doers, we're hearers only. And He says we deceive ourselves when we do that. So James is calling us to something very high here. He's saying, when you hear the Word of God, you respond. You do it, right? Because we can tell even from this small example of our outward appearance that we fix what is amiss when we see it in our natural face. How much less important is that than our spiritual life, right? He says here that we look into the perfect law, or the law of liberty. And I think, so he moves from the word to the perfect law, kind of equating these two. I think that's a really interesting term. The first thing I think we should see is that what we're to be looking at is the perfect law, the law of liberty. That should be our mirror, not how this person is living over here, how that person is living over there, how often we make other women the mirrors against which we try to understand or see ourselves, right? Evaluate ourselves. And he says, no, look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, right? That's where we are, the mirror that we are to be looking into and to seeing the purpose of our lives. But this phrase is interesting, that he switches from calling it the word to the perfect law, or the law of liberty. A lot of people stumble up on that, because the word law and the word liberty put together don't seem to make any sense, right? Like, a law constricts my freedom. It keeps me from doing what I want to do, right? If you have children, you hear this all the time, right? That's not what I want. That's not what I want. And we do it in our own hearts. We keep it a little more subtle as we get older, right? But we throw our own little fits against the rules, right? It's not what I want. And so we think of rules or law as constricting and confining what we're allowed to do, taking away our freedom. But James here says that it's the perfect law, and it's the law of liberty, right? That it gives us freedom. And I want to look at those two terms, both perfect and liberty. Let's look at liberty first. I think it brings us liberty in several ways, but one of them is that the law is perfectly suited to life in this world, right? It brings us liberty because it teaches us how to live in this world in a way that corresponds to the way God created us, right? Those laws that He gives us are so that it will go well with us. And that's how it brings us liberty and freedom. I mentioned in my small group, but I'll tell you all too, I was listening to a Tim Keller sermon about this passage called A People Under the World, and he used, I think, a very appropriate example of what this would look like. So he talked about a fish and how a fish is made, and a fish is made with gills, and those gills allow them to get oxygen out of the water somehow. And then the fish is made with fins, and those fins allow the fish to move through the water, right? And that's how the fish is created to function. But if you think about giving a fish complete freedom, no restrictions, right? Well, then that fish should be able to choose to live in the water or to live on the land. Now, what's going to happen if that fish chooses to live on the land? Well, those gills don't work in the air. They can't get at the oxygen. Those fins don't work. They can't walk, right? And so instead of absolute freedom of choice, liberty, life, the fish gets death, right? And so Keller talks about how living within the confines of how we were created and designed to live actually brings freedom and life. Living outside of those confines, thinking that absolute freedom of choice is true freedom, right? Limitless options, actually leads to death because we're not living in the way, within the constrictions of how God created us to live. So the law teaches us, the Word of God teaches us how to live in this world in a way that corresponds with who God made us to be. Right? And one of the women in my group was talking about how amazing she feels, tired, but amazing she feels when she's been able to pour out herself for someone else during a day, right? She's been able to give sacrificially of her time or her energy to someone else. Well, yeah, because that's what we were made for, right? That joy that comes, that freedom, that liberty is coming because that corresponds with how God created us. And it corresponds with how he created us because it's also a reflection of who he is, right? And that's why it's the perfect law. It's a reflection of God's character. And I want to look at that with reference to these last two verses. We see in these last two verses that we're going to look at today, three commands, right? Or three tests. Some people call them tests of true religion. And each of these tests that God is communicating to us as a kind of law, right, reveal God's character. And so they're the perfect law. Not only do they help us to live in a way that goes well with us, but they reflect who he is and being made in his image, how we should live. So verses 26 and 27, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so, as we move here from his admonition to be doers of the word, right, we get into some specific ways that we are doers of the word, and those ways reflect God's character to the world. Right, in the world. They reflect his character and who he is. And the first one that he gives us is about bridling the tongue. I should mention also, these three things that we're going to look at here, these are an introduction to the rest of James. Okay, we're going to come back to bridling the tongue in chapter 3. We're going to come back to orphans and widows and the poor and the helpless and the rich and the poor, all of those kind of vulnerable populations we're going to come back to in chapter 2. And then we're going to come back to this idea of our relationship with the world. And for example, in James 4:4, he who is friends with the world is enemies with God. Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. So what we're looking at here is just a small little preview of all that's to come in the rest of James. But the first thing we see is that James encourages us, if we are to be people who are religious. Now, religious in our world may have some negative connotations, right? But that's not how James intends it here. He's thinking, we would probably say, if anyone thinks he is a good Christian. Okay, that would probably be a better understanding. So if you think you're a good Christian, but you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive yourself, right? And your practice of religion, all these external things you are doing, coming to church or coming to Bible study or whatever, are worthless, he says. And so he's encouraging us to be like our Heavenly Father. Because think about God's words. God's tongue. When God speaks, what happens, right? You think about creation. He spoke and it came to be. I love doing this with my girls because I love to say to them, you know, try it, see if you can do it. Say, let there be a puppy, right? There's no puppy. The power of God's words in creation. My parents have the Alexa, you know, one of those things where you just say it and it happens. And we will never own one because my children love it. And, you know, one of them will say, turn the volume up. And the other will say, turn the volume down. And Alexa, turn it up. Alexa, turn it down. And there we go, back and forth. And so we will never, ever own one. And I think my parents should probably get rid of theirs when we come over. But anyway, but the power of the word. Right? They love that little glimpse of what it would be like to speak, and it happens. Right? And that's what God does in creation. That is what God's mouth does. It speaks, and life happens. Right? That's what our tongues should do. Speak, and life comes. We should mirror the word of God. Isaiah 55. I think I put these on here. Yes. Under bridle the tongue. Isaiah 55, 2 through 3. This is more about what happens when God's words come out. Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. So when God's tongue speaks, what happens? You eat. You delight in what is good. You live. Jeremiah 15, 16. Jeremiah says of God's word, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Joy, delight come when God's words are spoken. And Isaiah 55:11, God is speaking, my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word is purposeful, right? It goes forth and it accomplishes good things. So ladies, when he says to bridle your tongue and you think, that's hard. I don't know if I can do that. I mean, maybe like out here in public, that's okay. But with my husband, with my kids, right? It's a lot harder. What he's asking, it's not just that you'll stop doing something that you're doing. He's saying, be like who I am. When your tongue, when your mouth speaks, when those words go forth, may they bring life, joy, food, purpose. May they accomplish good things. That's what he's calling you to. That's why it's the perfect law, because as we live within this confine, we reflect who God is, right? That's what he wants us to do with our mouths, to bridle our tongue. Now, as I said, we're going to come back to this. So we'll be hearing more. If you're a person who struggles with your tongue, look out. Chapter 3. James is going to get you. Okay. Verse 27. Another part of God's law. Religion that is pure and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. I think it's important to realize here, Calvin makes this clear. He says, James isn't defining generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion without the things he mentions is nothing. This isn't all we have to do. You don't have a list of three, right? And oh, if I do these three things, bridle my tongue, visit the orphans and widows, right? And keep myself unstained from the world, I'm good to go. That's my list. Check, 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 right? Not that those would be easy to check, but that's not what he's saying here. It's not because he says religion that is pure and undefiled. It's not saying this is all that there is, but that if these things are missing, there's a problem, right? He says the religion is worthless. Okay? It's just an external practice that hasn't touched on your soul. And so again, we see that this admonition to visit orphans and widows is a reflection of God's character. That's why we obey it, right? We look at several passages here. We've got four brief passages about God's heart for vulnerable populations. Psalm 68:5, it says that God is the father of the fatherless and a protector of widows. Deuteronomy 27:19, in God's law, he says, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. In Deuteronomy 10:18, it says, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. In John 14:18, Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans." Right? He has a heart for those orphans. "I will come to you." And so what we see here is this isn't simply those who are actually, legitimately orphans and widows, though they are clearly included in this, right? He mentions sojourners. These are people who don't have resources, right? Who are vulnerable, who are helpless, who do not have societal capital or some sort of financial ability to defend themselves, to advocate for themselves. These are the types of people that God has put in place protections within his law that they might be looked after and cared for, and that we as his people should reflect in our lives. As we find or come across or see amongst us people that are vulnerable, that need an advocate, people that don't have any resources, people that don't have any way to pay us back for the help that we give them, they will never be able to help us in any way in kind, right? Those are the people that are near and dear to his heart. And so as he says, to visit orphans and widows, he's saying, be like me. I protect these people. I look out for them. I find ways to help them, right? I'm concerned about them. That should characterize our lives. Needy people. And this one really got to me. I do not like needy people. I pride myself on trying, in my arrogance, to say, I can do this on my own, right? That's the way I was raised. Take care of it yourself. You find a way. You don't ask for help. And therefore, not only am I, in my pride, preventing other people from helping me, running myself into the ground emotionally, but I also have little tolerance for needy people. In my life, it's not widows and orphans. Mostly, it's foreigners. I have some very needy foreigner friends. And it's always something. You know, it's always something. And when those texts come in, it doesn't matter how many days it's been since the last text came in. I'm like, oh, here we go again. Right? And there's a part of me that's like, why can't she just take care of this on her own? Shouldn't she be able to do this? Oh, Amy, how far I am from the heart of God in that. Right? That one really touched home. That it's not just about, did I visit my allotted people this week? It's how does my heart respond when someone vulnerable comes across my path? Does it try to keep its distance so that I don't have to take that on? Yeah, a lot of times it does. Needy people are hard people. Right? A lot of times they're not people who are going to be able to give back to you. And those needs don't necessarily end if you just help them once. You can help them once, feel pretty good, and then, you know, the next day it's something else. But this is the heart of God, and my life should reflect the heart of God so that that need to me is, oh, look, God's given me an opportunity to be like him. I pray that my heart will become more and more like that. As James is counseling us here. And the last one, to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, as we think about this one, we think about who God is again, God's character, right? And how keeping ourselves unstained by the world is a reflection of his character. Leviticus 19:2. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. He is set apart, right? He's not in the presence of sin. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no stain. There is nothing to diminish the brightness of his glory. This is who God is, right? And so James is calling us to be like God in this, to be unstained from the world. Somehow, as Jesus prayed, not to remove us from the world, right? But to protect us from the evil one in the world. We're in it. We're not taken out of it yet, right? But somehow to be in it and not to be stained by it. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on this, says, moral purity is another hallmark of pure religion. To keep oneself from being polluted by the world means to avoid thinking and acting in accordance with the value system of the society around us. Whoa, that's a high calling. Thinking and acting according to the value system of the society around us. It is important and instructive that James includes this last area, for it penetrates beyond action into the attitudes and beliefs from which action springs. Right? My example I just gave about my reaction to needy people is partially my own sin, and partially the society that we live in that says we should be able to do it ourselves. We're a society of very independent people, right? And that's highly valued. And so I have been stained by that in some sense, right? In my attitude towards my own life and towards the lives of those around me. And my actions then are springing out of that attitude and belief. And so it's getting down on this deeper level. What's behind how we live? To what extent have we allowed the values of society to influence the way that we think, the way that we react? How do we do that, ladies? The only way is to be in this word, isn't it? It just filters in. We're getting hit with it all the time. The only way to combat, to keep from being stained by the world, is to make sure we've got this word in front of us every day. Right? That's the only way we can do that kind of battle. So, I think what we see here at the end is that these tests that we're given, bridling our tongue, visiting orphans and widows or vulnerable populations, right? And being unstained by the world. As we hear them, they're a big challenge. But we have to understand them in the context of what James has already done in these verses. Right? This is Lazarus, come forth. This is Amy, bridle your tongue. This is Amy, visit orphans and widows. Jesus is making that call on our lives. This is Amy, remain unstained by the world. And remember, the call creates what it commands, right? That implanted word is at work within us. That's the gospel. As you hear these things and you look at your life and you think, wow, I got a ways to go on that one. The response isn't, oh Lord, when am I ever gonna get it? When am I ever gonna get it? I'm so frustrated. No, the response is instead, okay, Lord, you've called me to it. Your word is implanted in me. I trust that you are changing me and creating me to be more and more and more like this, right? It's a call to live like what we believe is true, that God has renewed us and given us second life and made us different and new creations. We're not like the old people we were. So live that way, is what James is saying. But not go make your list and make sure you get it done, right? Live in light of the implanted word that's within you. Let's pray. Father God, help us to do this. Help us to at once, in one side, take the exhortation and hear it and look honestly at our lives and see what it is you're calling us to and the ways that we need to make changes in our attitudes and our actions and the way we spend our time. But never, Lord, to lose sight of the fact that you have brought us forth by the word of truth to new life, and that you have implanted the word in us so that it is not us doing the work. We are not the ones creating the life and saying, Lazarus, come forth. Instead, we are the ones coming forth because the life has been created. Help us to have that in our minds as we go forth this week. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.